We're making our way right along through the book of Exodus, and hopefully within the decade we'll finish it up. So we've been studying the book of Exodus thoroughly, and I have thoroughly enjoyed the study of Exodus. I do have a handout to help us along the way. As Robert's handing it out, and you're turning to Exodus chapter 29, I'm actually going to turn to a different part of Scripture. I'm going to turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke as an introduction into our lesson this evening. Now, in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, this is after the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 24. If you remember, there were two people on their way down the road, right? And the name of the road was the road to Emmaus, right? And they were thinking to themselves, what has happened? Jesus has been crucified, and we thought that he was the Messiah. And who meets them on this road to Emmaus? It was the Lord himself, wasn't it? And as he come to them, and he inquired about what they were talking about, he eventually ended up saying something like this. I don't know if these are the words that we want to hear, but they were the words that were needed at the time. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Why do we study Exodus? Because we want to go to Moses, and we want to go to the prophets, and we want to see where Jesus is in Moses and the prophets, because we don't want to be called foolish and slow in heart to believe. We want to see Christ on every page of Scripture. So here we are, and I've already told you the end from the beginning. Lord willing, we were going to end up with Jesus Christ and with him at the end of this lesson. But before we do, we have some work to do. So let us turn back to Exodus chapter 29 and see what this chapter has for us. As you'll see on your handout, this is about Aaron being ordained as high priest. Aaron's ordination of his high priestly service. And there's going to be a ceremony that we're going to talk about this evening in Exodus chapter 29. And this ceremony tells a story. This ceremony tells a story of God's grace over and over again. Just like the priestly garments last week told a story of the responsibility of the high priest, this tells a story of God's grace. God's grace to Aaron and his sons, setting men apart, men made of flesh and blood, men who are even sinners, to represent God's people. The story of God's grace to God's people, setting a priesthood apart to represent people before the living God so that God might dwell with them and they might dwell with God. And the story of God's grace that will ultimately be put on full display in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Who is the high priest that will be the final and ultimate high priest? Jesus Christ himself, right? So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about shadows this evening that point to a reality, which brings us to the first question on our handout. How are Aaron and his sons formally set apart for their priestly ministry? Or in other words, if you remember last week, we were talking about breast pieces and ephods and robes and shoulder pieces and turbans and plates all on it. How do we get from the clothing to the ordination? Sacrifices will be made, and Aaron and his sons will be set apart. And these are the specific instructions that God gives Moses concerning Aaron and his sons. And we have to turn back to actually chapter 28 to see when this begins, the transition from the clothing to the ordination. Chapter 28, verse 40, if you'll allow me to read, says, For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps, and you shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Right there's where it happens. Did you see that? It went from clothing to ordination. And did you see the three words that were used there in verse 41? There are three specific words that were used. The first one was anoint. You shall anoint them. Now, just guess for one moment. Now, remember, this is family time, so we can have a conversation. Just guess what that word anoint is in Hebrew. If I say it, you'll recognize it. It's mashah, mashaak, where we get the word in English, transliterate it straight over, Messiah, right? Or if you were to read it in the Greek Old Testament, it would have krio or Christos, which is the word, Greek word, for Messiah, it means Christ. So you shall anoint them. So when you hear Christ or Messiah, it means anointed one, one who is anointed. In fact, in the Old Testament, this is the very first mention of a person being anointed and set apart for a holy work. Right here it is. So when we hear that word Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, this is one of the things that fills up our mind with what does it mean when we say Jesus Messiah? It's not his last name. It's a title. This is who he is. So anoint them, the first word. The next one is ordain them. Now that one was real interesting to me. I did not know what it meant to ordain until I studied this passage. It means to fill their hand. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew phrase to ordain, to fill their hand. Give them a job to do. Set them apart for a work to do. Fill their hand with something. And then the third word is consecrate, or in the King James, it's sanctify them. That's our word kadesh, which means to make holy. Those are the three things that will set Aaron and his sons apart. Anoint them, ordain them, fill their hands, and set them apart for a holy work. Why? So that they might serve as priests. This was God's requirement for them to minister as priests. His call, his work for him. So they will be formally set apart for this. This leads us to question number two. What were the specific items that God instructed Moses to gather for Aaron and his son's consecration? Now this brings us into chapter 29, verses 1 and 3. Let me read those and see if you can pick out the specific items that's going to be used for this ordination ceremony. 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priest. Take one bull of the herd, two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. So let's go through the list of what's going to be required for this ordination ceremony. One bull, two rams, all three of those without blemish. Now, why does God want sacrifices that don't have blemishes on them? That's a good question, isn't it? Why does God, when we offer a sacrifice, it can't have a blemish? Why is that? We are talking about shadows, aren't we? And we're looking forward to the one that's to come, right? And so if Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, is going to be sinless in every way, the thing that's going to point to him, we don't want to have any blemish whatsoever upon it. That's exactly right. And the people are to give their best, right? That's where we even get the English connotation of sacrifice. We give our best. Why? Because God will give his best for us. So one bull and two rams, and then there's some bread in here, right? Unleavened bread. Let me say the Hebrew phrase for you real quick and see if you can pick out anything. Lechem matzah. You hear that? Lechem is the word for bread. In fact, you hear it when you say Bethlehem, house of bread, right? So that's what Bethlehem means, is the house of bread. But here it is, lahem, bread, and matzah, which is, have you ever heard of matzah bread? Unleavened bread. That's the direct word that we have here. So we have bread that's going to be unleavened, and then we have unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And what is it supposed to be made out of? Fine wheat flour. Now, I'm not a flour expert. F-L-O-U-R. Neither am I F-L-O-W-E-R expert either. But I do know something because my wife's really good at baking, right? And she actually sometimes will take wheat grains and berries and mill them up in a mill and make her own flour and then make bread or cakes or whatever out of it. Now, I didn't know there's different types of, I did know there's a few types of grains, but different grades and better and worse. Did you know there's a specific grain that you use for a nice white fluffy cake? It's called soft wheat flour. I just eat it, right? I enjoy it. But what's going on here when they say when you bring these bread and these cakes, you use this flour here, this fine wheat flour. What's it saying? You bring the best. You bring the best to God. You see, barley was the grain that was used if you didn't want to spend as much money on it. It was a cheaper grain. But wheat flour, it was the best. So you bring the best to the God. So this was what was required. You bring a basket full of bread, unleavened, and cakes and wafers mixed with the beautiful and fragrant oil. And you bring one bull, and you bring two rams, and this is what's going to be required for the ordination service. That brings us over to part two, to the anointing. What preparations were required for Aaron's consecration? Verse 4, let me read it. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So here Moses is on the mountain receiving instructions from God Almighty, right? And he says, when the time comes that Aaron's to be consecrated as high priest, the tabernacle will be erected, and I want you to bring him and his sons to the tabernacle. Why do you think that? Why is that the place of ordination? That's right. And that's where their ministry will be too, right? They will be serving God, and they will be representing the people. So it's very fitting for them to be at the entrance of the tent in which God dwells and outside the camp where the people dwell. They will be the mediator between God and man. Now, what is the next thing that they do after they come to the tent of meeting? Now, listen real carefully and watch what happens in verse 4. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. I don't really think I ever picked that out before, that they were supposed to be washed with water before the ordination service. So that's the next thing to do. Why washing with water? Probably a symbol of cleansing that was to take place before they entered into that service. Next, what happens? Third, Aaron was to what I like to call suit up, right? He's supposed to robe up at this point in time. He's supposed to put on all those garments that was mentioned in chapter 28, the coat and the robe and the breastplate and the ephod, the turban with the gold plate that said, holy to the Lord. And let me ask you this question. Why was Aaron supposed to suit up to put on his high priestly regalia before the ordination service? That's a question that we want to ponder about just for a second. He was about to be anointed as high priest. And he was going to have a responsibility of bearing the people before God. But it's not Aaron that's special. He's just a person, brother of Moses. But really, it's the office that's so special. And so when he's anointed, he's not anointed in his jeans and t-shirt. Because it's not Aaron that's so special. It's the office of the high priest. Aaron will be high priest. So he needs his suit, his regalia, his high priest outfit on. Now, once Aaron was cleansed with water and clothed, what happens next? So let me read verses 5 and 6, and that's the robing up, and then verse 7. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod and the breastplate and the gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head, and you shall put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So here it is. Here it's coming. What happens next? Aaron is anointed. Pure olive oil in his full dress would be poured over his head in abundance. The word for anoint, what is it? Yes, exactly right. Messiah, or chrisma, or chrismatos. It's used twice in verse 7. Anoint, anoint. Messiah, he is the Messiah. Messiah, the chrismos, the chrismos. And once again, here we have the first instance of a person being anointed for an official capacity of God's service. Let me read this note from a commentary concerning this anointing process. The act of anointing was meant to set him apart for this holy service within the house of Yahweh. The Psalms indicate that no oil was spared in this ritual, for it ran down his head and into his beard and to the hem of his garment. Oil of anointing was used for all major offices, giving the label with the passive adjective Mashiach or Messiah to anyone who was anointed. In the further revelation of Scripture, the oil came to signify the enablement as well as the setting apart. And often the Holy Spirit came upon the person with whom that was anointed with oil. The olive oil was a symbol of the Spirit in the Old Testament as well. That's Zechariah chapter 4. And in the New Testament, anointing signifies empowerment by the Holy Spirit for service. End quote. That's from the Net Notes. So here we are, we're set apart, we're anointed with this. Now, when we say Christ, and we say it often, or when we say Messiah, the anointing of the high priest is part of the imagery that should fill our heads when we say that word. This is the first instance that we have of anyone being anointed for God's service. It was also used for kings. Samuel was anointed. David was anointed, Solomon was anointed, and also for prophets. For Elisha, the prophet, was told by God to anoint Elisha, his successor. So the offices of prophet, priest, and king were messianic offices, offices of anointing. Now here's the question that we're getting to, right? Who would ultimately fill the role of prophet, priest, and king? That's exactly right. That's why we call him Messiah. Now here's a next question for you. When did this anointing of our Lord Jesus take place? Maybe the anointing marks bookends of his ministry. Is there another place that we can see the imagery of washed with water? His baptism. Isn't that incredible? Now, let me just point out a few of the parallels that we have in this section. Jesus comes to who to be baptized? Do you remember? John the Baptist. And who was John the Baptist the son of? Zechariah. And who was Zechariah? He was a priest, wasn't he? Served in the temple type of priest. So here we come. Jesus comes to the son of a priest. His cousin, John the Baptist, who's just a little bit 6 months older than he was, right? And John the Baptist is baptizing. And John the Baptist is reluctant to baptize Jesus, isn't he? You ever thought, why was Jesus baptized? You ever think about that? I have. This is what Jesus says John the Baptist says, Matthew chapter 3. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is a very specific phrase. It means we need to do what's right in accordance to the law. That's what fulfill all righteousness means. So Jesus is saying we need to fulfill what's said about those who are anointed. So John the Baptist is reluctant to baptize Jesus. But Jesus says, we need to fulfill all righteousness. Then Jesus is baptized with what? Water. What were the high priests washed with before they came? Water. And then once Jesus comes up out of the water, what descends upon Jesus in a visible way? Let me read it. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, coming to rest upon him. So what comes upon him? The Holy Spirit. Here he is anointed with the Holy Spirit as he comes up out of the water. And then what happens next? God the Father himself speaks, and he declares, "This is my Son." He is confirming that Jesus is the one that will fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to turn over to Luke for a second because he actually emphasizes this, I think, even a little bit more than maybe Matthew does. Luke chapter 3, verse 15, says the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one. And John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire." So John the Baptist denies being the anointed one, but he says the anointed one is coming. And then we go to verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also had been baptized, and he was praying, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, we usually stop right there, but I want you to read one more verse. Verse 23, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age." And it goes through the genealogy. Why does Luke mention Jesus' age right there? This is the only time that Luke or any other gospel mentions the age of Jesus in his adulthood. When Jesus began his ministry, he was 30 years of age. Now, in Numbers chapter 4, the priest will enter ministry, guess what age? 30 years of age. Luke is being very specific right here. Jesus is being anointed into the role of his ministry. What does this mean for us? This means Jesus is not a rogue rabbi from the backwater town of Nazareth. He is the anointed Son of God, Messiah. And we see that very clearly when he goes to be baptized by the son of the priest Zacharias. His name is John the Baptist. And he comes up out of the water, and he is cleansed with water, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and God himself speaks the word of affirmation over his son, that he is the one that will be prophet and priest and king. And that's why we can legitimately call Jesus Messiah or Christ. So the next time you say Jesus Christ, now we have a whole set of imagery that fills that. He is the anointed one set apart for God's good work. Now, back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, who's anointed? Only the high priest is anointed. Aaron's sons would be clothed, but not anointed, and they were to be priests of Israel. This brings us to the offerings that will be offered for the priest. Verses 10 through 25. Let me ask it in question form. Which animal of the three, bull and two rams, was the first to be offered? The bull is the first to be offered. Let me get a drink of water and we'll read the passage. Exodus 29, verse 10, and it says, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And you shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." So this ceremony takes place before the priesthood is established. So this is the establishment of the priesthood. And the first offering that must be made is a bull. And it will be sacrificed right there. But what's the first thing that happens once that bull is led up to the place that it will be slaughtered? What does it say in verse 10? What shall Aaron and his sons do? They lay their hands upon the bull. Why do they do that? Why do they lay their hands upon the animal that's about to be sacrificed? Yeah, it's an identification that what was due to me is now being laid upon that. And that animal will be a substitute for me in my place. They identify themselves that this is the sacrificial animal. So Aaron needs to identify himself with a substitute because he is a sinful man. And he lays his hands, and his sons do too, on that bull. And what took place after that? The bull is slaughtered. And then, what are the three aspects of the sacrifice that's spoken of? Blood, the vital organs, and the flesh that remains. The blood was to be placed upon the horns of the altar and then poured out at the base of the altar. And this symbolized the efficacious nature of the offering. Blood on the horns, horns being power. The fat and the vital organs were to be burned on the altar. Why fat and why the vital organs, the insides of the animal, to be burned on the altar? The fat was considered the best, the richest part of the animal. Give the best to God. Why the internal organs? Likely showing that which was inside the heart of the person, their insides, their heart, their bowels. In fact, one of the Greek words for compassion is splagnizomai, which means bowels of compassion. So when they offered the bowels upon the altar, it meant that I'm giving my all, my will, my heart. And then the flesh and the skin, and here even the dung, were to be taken outside the camp. Why? Because they were unclean and they wanted to be burned out there. This was a sin offering or a purification offering. And I want you to remember that because that's the first offering that's required for Aaron to be consecrated and ordained as high priest. Question number two, what's the sacrifice that followed the sin offering of the bull? One of the two rams is taken. Verse 15. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood, and throw it against the sides of the altar, and you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash the entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a whole burnt offering. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. I remember one time listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and he was getting ready to teach through the book of Leviticus and about the sacrifices. And you know what he said? It's a bloody mess, isn't it? It is a bloody mess when you come to these sacrifices. And that shows you how bloody this system was. Here we have the ram. And once again, what do Aaron and his sons do? They lay their hands on it, identifying themselves with the ram. And there's only two aspects of the sacrifice talked about this time, the blood and the body. The blood is splashed upon the altar, and the body, every bit of it, is what? Burned. That's why it's often called a whole burnt offering. What did a whole burnt offering represent? Giving everything over to God. So think about the sacrifices that are involved in the ordination. First, a sacrifice to cleanse from sin. Second, giving everything over to God. And this brings us to the third sacrifice. What is the third sacrifice to be offered in the ordination of the priesthood? What animal is to be the third animal sacrificed? The second ram, right? Now, will Aaron and their sons lay their hands on this ram? They sure will. Absolutely. Let's read of it in verse 19. And you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and you shall take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands and on their great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him, and he and his garments, and they shall be holy, and his sons and his garments shall be holy with him. So imagine the imagery. They lay their hands on this second ram. It is slaughtered. They take the blood from that ram, from it, and then Moses will take that blood, probably within a bowl, and he will dip his finger in that blood of bowl of blood, and he will anoint the right earlobe and the right thumb and the right big toe of Aaron, and he will do the same thing to his sons. What's going on here, right? Have you ever thought to yourself, what is going on here? Why the right ear? Why the right thumb? Why the great toe? Well, I don't think the left side's wrong, right? But the right hand is usually the hand of work and power. And what I like to say, this symbolizes being head to toe, set apart for God. But let me read another commentator here and let them explain to us what's going on. By this ritual, the priests were set apart completely to the service of God. The ear represented the organ of hearing, as in Psalm 40, "Ears you have dug for us, Lord. Awaken my ear," Isaiah 50. And this had to be set apart to God so that the high priest could hear the word of God. The thumb and the hand represented the instrument to be used for all of ministry, and so that everything that they did, they put their hands to, had to be dedicated to God and appropriate for his service. And the toe was set apart. It set the whole foot apart for God, meaning that the walk of the priest had to be consecrated. Where he went, how he conducted himself, what life he lived, all belonged to God now. Head to toe, he's God's. His ears, his hands, his toes, and everything in between, that was God. That was for God. Now, let me ask you this question. What was the name of this offering? And we didn't get it in those verses, but we get it in verse 22. Let me read it. "And you shall take the fat of the ram, and the fat of the tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that was on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination." This is where everything's been leading to. The bull for sin, the first ram for complete and total given over to God, and now this is the one that sets them apart as ordained by God to be high priest and priest in the line of Aaron. Here it is, the sin offering, the whole burnt offering, and the offering of ordination. When we put these three sacrifices together, we're actually hearing what the high priest is supposed to be. God is painting a picture for how a person becomes a high priest. They are going to bear the names of God on their shoulders before God. And this is how a man who is sinful becomes a high priest to do that holy work. First, he must be purified to enter into this work. Second, he must be completely given over to it. And third, he must be called and ordained for this work. Our Father knows our needs. He is gracious. You see, people need a mediator. They need someone to go before them, before God, on their behalf. And here in the Old Testament, we get a shadow of what a mediator really was. Somebody set apart. Their sins had to be taken away so that they could be fully given over to God and do his work for him. But it's just a shadow of the reality. A reality that would do away with the blood of bull's blood and goat's blood forever. Who is that reality? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus. True perfection did not come through Aaron or his sons. True perfection only came through the one who was perfect himself. You see, he didn't need a sin offering. You see, he was the offering without blemish, without spot. And he gave his life fully over to God to do his will at all times. Let us go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and let the author of Hebrews teach us about what it means to be set apart, Jesus being set apart as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Aaron pointed to the reality So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" So he's saying right here, there is another priest that has arisen, and he is not after the order of Aaron. He is after the order of Melchizedek, meaning the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, literally translated. He says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, from Aaron to Melchizedek, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe," talking about Jesus, "from whom it was never, ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So here we are. We have these high priests ordained under the sons of Aaron. But the author of Hebrews is saying there has arisen another high priest, not after the sons of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. A change has taken place from Levi, from Aaron and his sons, away from blood of bulls and goats, a change to something much greater, much better, a change to Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, a priest after a heavenly order. Now, Jesus' priestly work is evident to us. Look at verse 15. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, but concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." So, how do we know that Jesus is a legitimate high priest? Here it says we know because he offered himself as a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was accepted. How do you know? Because on the third day he rose from the grave. The death, burial, and resurrection is the affirmation that Jesus' work was accomplished and finished and accepted by God himself. And then, what does it go on to say? "For it is written and witnessed of him," verse 17, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, let us go on and ask this question here, question number 4 on our list. What hope do we ever have of drawing near to God? What hope do we have of drawing near to God? Number 1, it's a better hope. Look at verse 18. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." Do you see that? In Exodus, the whole point of the tabernacle and the priesthood was so that the people could draw near to God. And here it says we have a better hope by which we can draw near to God. It is Jesus, the one and final and only great high priest. And then, not only do we have a better hope, but we have a better oath and covenant. Look at verses 20. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him," so this is the Father speaking to the Son, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, how do we take this home? How do we take this truth that Jesus really is the one and only final, ultimate high priest? It means that God's love, grace, and mercy shine brighter now than it ever did before. When you look at Jesus, you see God's love more perfect than any bull or any goat could ever portray the goodness and glory of our Lord. When you look at the cross and know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was given so that you might be saved, it makes the blood of bulls and the blood of goats seem pitiful. Number 2, it means that Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is the once and for all sacrifice by which you and I and every other person draw near to God. There will be no more blood of bulls and goats for an atoning sacrifice. The one true sacrifice has been made, and it has been made in the person of Jesus Christ, and as Miss Pam said earlier, without spot or blemish. Number three, it means that you can know for sure this evening that your standing with Almighty God is right when you confess your sins and trust God in the blood of in the name of Jesus to forgive you. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because He shed the blood. Your sins are forgiven. And it means that you can live a life of joy knowing that the one who died for you also lives for you at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you. Think about this thought. Jesus is in heaven right now praying for us that we might see Him for who He is as the living sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. He's interceding on us. Verse 25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercessions for them. You love Jesus? He loves you. He's praying for you right now. Don't ever let that truth or that thought escape you. And how do we celebrate something like that? I think the best way to celebrate is to sing. So let us sing together. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.